This event occurred on October the 31st, 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany. There was a Catholic monk who was also a theology professor at Wittenberg University. His name was Martin Luther. And that day he walked the long block from the university down to the castle church, and on the door he nailed up his 95 theses. They were in Latin, and he was inviting a theological debate. Here's the context he was in. As a theology professor, the couple of years before, he had intensely studied Romans and Galatians and Psalms and taught them to his students and ingrained it into his life. And out of studying Scripture, he developed strong convictions that you would agree with. You are saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ alone. In his day, there was a selling of indulgences. In his area, there was a man named John Tetzel who was selling more indulgences than anybody else. Here's what Tetzel would do. He would gather the crowd together and he would say, "If you give us so much money, this indulgence is yours, and this will guarantee that your dead loved ones can be taken out of purgatory." He used to have a little jingle. "When the coin and the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs." This absolutely incensed Martin Luther. He was convinced the Pope didn't know about it. So he did what a theological professor would do. He proposed 95 theses against the selling of indulgences and invited a theological debate. It was in Latin. His students translated it into German and put it all over Germany and through Europe, and it spread like wildfire. That was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That was the spark. In 1521, because Luther was leading this movement and teaching the Scriptures and writing books about justified by faith alone, he was called to a city called Worms, and there was a diet or a council. Easy to remember, the Diet of Worms. He was called there, and all of his books were laid on the table, and he was told, "Recant." And after spending a night wrestling through, considering all of the implications, he was asked again, "Recant." Here's what he said. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or its councils alone, since it is well known that they often erred and contradict themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." That launched the Protestant Reformation. It affects us every single week. And what Martin Luther was doing was standing on sound doctrine. He studied the Scriptures intently, interpreted them accurately, and saw that their major theme was the work of Christ on our behalf and that we are saved by faith alone. Never write off sound doctrine as something as unimportant. It's extremely important and it affects your everyday. Everybody in this room lives by a doctrine. You have a built-in filter, a worldview, a doctrine that shapes your view of life. The real issue is not whether you have a doctrine. The real issue is it sound doctrine? Is it truth that you can trust? Jesus said this is so important. He said, "If you're my disciples, you'll abide in my word, you'll know the truth sets you free." Folks, truth sets you free. Unsound doctrine and lies put you in bondage. It makes a major difference in our lives. Now, we could take what Luther said and the reformers that followed him, and they have what we call the five only statements, sola statements, of the reformers. Read this with me. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. You did about a B on that. We're going to do it again. Give me an A. Ready? 1, 2, 3. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Now that's a summary statement of sound doctrine. And I've used this as an introduction because we just had October the 31st, and we happen to be in a series in the book of Titus, and the major theme running through Titus is sound doctrine. Titus was a young man who was a co-laborer with Paul for 20 years. He was on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea. He was given a job description. This book was written in the early 60s AD. Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every city. Set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. The book of Titus tells us how to be a healthy church. And over, what Paul insists on is sound doctrine. Without sound doctrine, it's impossible to be a healthy church. So look, first of all, at Titus 1:5 in your Bibles. This is Titus's job description. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. All of these churches were small. They didn't have a good leadership. So he says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, when you go through the Bible, you'll find that the term elders, overseers, bishop, and pastor are all referring to the same office. They are given specific qualifications, godly character, rooted in sound doctrine, and local churches are to be led by a plurality of elders, not just one, and deacons are there to assist them. Look at verse 9, key word about these elders. After giving these qualifications, he ends it by saying, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, when you say sound doctrine, the word sound, we get our word hygiene from it. And you know that hygiene or healthy habits make you hygienic, healthy. This particular word hygiene is only used 12 times in your New Testament. 4 times it refers to a healthy human body. 8 times used by Paul, it's healthy doctrine. He used it in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And in both cases, Timothy and Titus were overseeing local churches, and Paul is saying, They must be built on sound doctrine and led by godly men who are committed and holding to sound doctrine. Now, the last time we were in Titus, we looked at the first 9 verses and we learned about elders, their qualifications, and how sound doctrine grows godly leaders. Today, we come to verses 10 to 16, and we learn that sound doctrine grooms Here I Stand Christians. People like Martin Luther, who know what they believe and they stand firm in it. That comes from sound doctrine. Now, our text, verses 10 through 16, is bookended. It has something right before it and right after it that's very important. Look again at what's right before it. They must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Then chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So before he tells us the problem in the church, teach sound doctrine. After it, teach sound doctrine. In the middle, 10 through 16, he's telling us the problem in the churches. It's the same exact problem in every generation, in every church. This is why it applies directly to us. First problem, there were false teachers infiltrating the church, taking them away from sound doctrine. Second thing, there was a pagan culture that church members were being shaped by, and it was destroying the church. And the only solution to both is to teach sound doctrine. So in verses 10 and 11, look at the first problem. It deals with confrontation. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And what he says to do about it? They must be silenced. Why? Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. And their motive? For the sake of sordid gain. They're teaching false doctrine, they're destroying families, and they're ripping them off financially. What should you do? Silence them. Verses 12 through 14, the world. What of themselves a prophet of their own, a Cretan said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not a good commentary on a culture. And then he says, this is true. What should you do about that? Because it's shaping the church. Therefore, reprove them, believers who are in this culture, reprove them severely. Why? So that they'll be sound in the faith and not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then he ends the text by giving us summary clarifications. So here's what this is all about, folks. If you're a believer and you're in a local church, every one of us, not just the leaders, every one of us are called to the ministry of confrontation. And this text is going to insist on it, and we'll get some insights on how to do it. So that false teaching is silenced, and so that the church is not shaped by the world system, in both cases, it's shaped by sound doctrine. Now go back to verse 10 and notice the very first word. For or because. There must be leaders who know sound doctrine. They can teach and refute. Because there are many, and then he describes the false teachers. He says, number one, they're rebellious. And then they're empty talkers. And then they're deceivers. Now here's what you should notice. There is a stark contrast between the elders who have godly character steeped in sound doctrine and false teachers who have ungodly character and they're steeped in false doctrine. And he says, it must be confronted. And you ought to follow one group and avoid the other. It must be confronted. But the context of the confrontation is so important. They're going to be confronted not by self-righteous bigots, but by humble men who submit to the gospel and in love and speaking truth, confront it. That's how confrontation is effective. Yesterday, I conducted a wedding right here. Wonderful, godly couple. All during the preparation for this, I've known Scott 10 years, godly man. He kept telling me about his daddy and his mama. All the Brown boys, the three of them, are godly to the core men of integrity. And as I talked to them all weekend, they all voluntarily said the exact same thing. Our dad, he walked his talk. He's got high integrity. We learned from him how to love a wife. We learned from him the gospel. As a matter of fact, when we read the Bible, we say, that's the way Dad is. And all three of them, when they were reproved and corrected, they listened to him. That's the context of this. That's effective ministry of confrontation. Now, I want you to notice that these rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, you know what they have in common? Self-centered. Don't follow a leader who is rebellious because he's self-centered and won't submit himself to anybody. Don't do it. He says, he describes their teaching. Did you notice it? Especially of the circumcision. What does he mean? Circumcision was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. It's not bad, it's good. But it pointed forward to the new covenant where you get a circumcised heart through the work of Christ. It pointed forward to Christ. Once you have Christ, you don't need this anymore. False teachers were coming in, trying to get Christians back under the law, saying Jesus is not enough. Do you know what that will do to a church? It's still going on. If you teach to a church, you oughta and you shoulda, and you got to earn God's favor and hear all the rules, and y'all try hard, and that's all they get, I'll tell you what you'll produce. A bunch of self-righteous Pharisees who damn the world, think they're better, and are far from the heart of God. They'll be elder brothers. How do you refute that? You teach sound doctrine. It's by grace. And He changes your heart. And it humbles you. And then you live a humble life, but with confidence in the doctrine of Christ. How you go about silencing them is so important. It's the ministry of confrontation. This is why every one of us need to learn how to do the ministry of confrontation. And if you don't think you need it, just listen to this. Without confrontation, families become dysfunctional. Without confrontation, churches become mission fields, not mission forces. Without confrontation, students don't learn anything. Without confrontation, teams lose games. Without confrontations, businesses get off track. Without confrontation, governments go corrupt. Without confrontation, friendships are shallow. Without confrontation, your walk with God will be warped. We need the ministry of confrontation. And it literally, the word means forehead to forehead. It's always face to face. Did you know in the New Testament there are 28 one another commandments that we are, not suggestions, commandments to do to each other as Christians? It's impossible to do several of these if you don't confront. Things like admonish one another, speak the truth in one another, rebuke one another, exhort one another. What does that look like? It's powerful. After the wedding yesterday, out in the commons, I was talking to one of our longtime church members, and we began to talk about a sweetheart of a lady who's now in heaven, who used to lead our marriage mentor ministry, married to Bob Kelso, Caroline Kelso. And this member was saying, I want to tell you about Caroline. She used to call me every day when I was going through cancer and had a major surgery. Let me tell you the verses she gave me, quotes the verses from memory. And she said, not only could she encourage, but there was a time when my husband and I kind of faded away from the Lord and we showed up at church one day. Caroline greeted us. Good to see you. Where have you been? And confronted me and shaped me up. That's it. Living it out, loving, but not afraid to confront. It's the ministry of confrontation. Men's breakfast, two Saturdays ago, I was sitting there with my heart leaping because of what I heard. The two men that led it had been an intensive small group learning sound doctrine for a year, and they built the whole breakfast around 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. It says, be strong, stand firm in the faith, act like men, do everything you do in love. They talked about what it means to be a man. The word is courageous. It means you reject being passive. You courageously step forward. But how? As a servant, not a dictator. As someone who honors his wife and listens to her input. Someone who is teachable. Someone who is rooted in sound doctrine. You live for the glory of God and model it. That's real manhood. Now, that's creating an ethos of confrontation. That's where we want to go. This is why one of our core values is biblical community. That if your attitude toward Christianity is just Jesus and me, you're going to get warped. We all need to be confronted. You need a biblical community to tell you the truth in love. We all need it. And if we don't, I'll tell you what we'll have. It's called pseudo-community. Let me tell you what pseudo-community is like. Avoid conflict at all cost. Make sure it's safe. Speak in generalities that everybody agrees with. Don't hurt anybody's feelings, ever. Make sure that the tenseness goes away. Filter out anything offensive. Keep hiding. Be polite. And you'll have a stale and fatal community that will die. The first thing we learn here is to silence those who were infiltrating. How? By living the gospel ministry of confrontation. It's not just elders, it's the whole church. Look at 12 through 14. The other problem is the world system. And folks, it's always going to be bad. It's not anything new that the culture is bad. That's the world system. The issue is, how do we respond to that? Now, we've already read that. He is quoting one of the Cretan prophets from 600 B.C. Plato, Cicero quoted this prophet, and he's making a commentary on the Cretans. It's bad. I mean, it's intense. Look what he says. He didn't just say they're liars. He said always liars. And then on top of that, always liars, beast, evil beast. And then gluttons, lazy gluttons. Now that was the commentary on the culture. Paul was wise to quote one of their men. And then Paul backs up and says, it's your guy. He's telling the truth. That's what this culture is like. And it's influencing the church. So what are you to do? Reprove them severely. Why? So that they'll be sound in the faith and stop paying attention to Jewish myths, commandments of men that turn away from the truth. Not only do we need to learn the ministry of confrontation, we need to learn how to reprove, how to do it well. We need to know the difference between reproving and reviling. And I expect it to get real quiet in a few minutes because this is convicting. Reprove, just like it says, reprove something. When somebody's in error, you reprove them in love. You confirm all of the facts by going to them first, not somebody else, to them first. You confirm the facts and you reprove it in order to heal them, to help them, to restore them so that they'll be sound in the faith. That is the motive. There's a passage I read to myself often as a pastor because coming with pastoring is you got to reprove. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Every parent ought to memorize this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. With gentleness, in love, in humility, reprove. I've been severely reproved through the years. It's one of the best things I've ever had. I'll give you one example. I was a young pastor in Oregon, my first church, working 7 days a week, 12 to 15 hour days, out of balance. And I got so sick, I couldn't function. So I went to the doctor, who happened to specialize in pastors. He talked to me for over an hour, interviewed me, he confirmed every fact. And after he got all of the facts, he wheeled his little stool around, sat in front of me, took his New Testament, opened to this passage in 1 Timothy 3, read it and put his finger to my chest and rebuked me to my face. And he said, "This is wrong. You can't live this way. You're too driven. You must change. And if you won't take my advice, I will interrupt your sermon on Sunday in front of your whole church." I'd call that a severe rebuke. He said, "Here's what I'm telling you to do, and if you don't do it, I'll interrupt you Sunday. Take the next 2 weeks off. Reevaluate your life. Go talk to your wife. Get wise help. And you come back in 2 weeks with a plan on how you're going to change." I did it. I needed it. I've benefited for 40 years of marriage because of that man. This is what we need to have in the church. The way godly leaders confront is with love and humility for the purpose of restoring. Now, that's reproving. Let me tell you what reviling is. Revile. I see vileness in you, and I replay the record. I don't confront you. I talk about you to other people. I give a bad report on you wherever I go. My motive is to expose you, wound you, and hurt you. Oh, we've never done that, have we? Have you spotted somebody doing something and you go spread a bad report? You know what a bad report is? Spreading negative information that doesn't need to be spread, and you've never gone to that person first to restore them. So you're a reviler. Let me tell you what put the fear of God in me. That word revile is used 34 times in the New Testament. 32 of them are directly tied to Satan himself. This is what rips churches apart. Now go back and contrast the approach of reproving to help people not be shaped by the world by godly men and reviling and false teachers and their approach. False teachers are mentioned in verse 10. He calls them the party of the circumcision. Verse 14, he says, paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. What does he mean? This is how you can do it as a pastor and get way off base. The culture is wicked. And so what you do is you tell people, here are the list of oughts. You do this and you do this and you do this. You just change your behavior. And you do your best. What that will produce is not a change in heart, self-righteous, condemning. I want you to look at how sound doctrine does reproving. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. The grace of God is a teacher. What does it teach? Deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live selfishly, righteously, godly in this present age. Look to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds. This is how confrontation and reproof is to be done. Sound doctrine. In other words, here's what we're teaching. If you want to come to know God and become a true follower of Christ, it is not you coming to God to give him anything. It's you receiving from God all that Christ did for you. It is not you trying hard. It is you trusting in the work of Christ. It is not you trying to help, asking God just for help. It's saying, God, rescue me. It is not a self-improvement program. It is a resurrection from the dead where you get a new life in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that changes people at the core. And we're committed to this as a church. We're trying to get better at it. This is the culture we want to create. So our pastors a year ago decided we really need to pray over our flock. Every Tuesday we meet and we go through 4 pages of that directory. We pray for every person by name. We contact them. How are you doing? And try to follow up on them so that we cover the whole church every single year and do reproving if needed to, but all grace-based to help people grow in Christ. This is what we're called to do. Reprove. How's your gift at reproving? How are you doing at confronting? In humility, in the gospel. Now in verses 15 and 16, he gives a clarification. And this clarification is a summary set of principles, and it tells us his mode of operation. He always goes after the heart. The heart of every issue is the heart. And only the gospel can change the heart. Look at verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. And then the next part of the verse, he says, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. 2 categories, the pure, the defiled, and the unbelieving. Now, in the context, these false teachers are trying to help people who are being defiled by the culture. How do they help them? Paul says, I want you to remember something. Go after the heart. To the pure, here's everything's pure. to those who are defiled and unbelieving. Now, what's he talking about? How do you get pure before God? How do you do it? Do you get it by trying hard? By following a bunch of rules? Externally, you look good? That'll never do it. There's one way to get pure before God. Go to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Purity comes when the heart changes by believing the gospel. Being here 30 years, I've got hundreds of stories of watching hearts become pure. I'll tell you one dramatic one. A man who is a pure racist, head of the Ku Klux Klan in his city, who called himself a Christian. How do you change his heart? Telling him it's wrong, he's a bigot, damning him, never helped. But I watched his heart radically changed when he heard about the grace of God and how Christ died for him and how Christ loves all people. And when he embraced that, it changed him to the core. And if you met this man today, you would have never dreamed there's an ounce of racism in him. What changed him and made him pure was believing the gospel. Now, in the context, you've got false teachers saying the way to be pure is don't eat this food, keep this observant, follow these rules, that'll make you pure. It won't do it. It's just behaviorism. When you believe the gospel, it'll make you pure. And when you believe that, then everything. I'm free from those kosher laws. I'm free to do it. Real purity is faith in Christ. Now look at the next one. Conscience. Verse 15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being destitute, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. I want you to notice he talked about the conscience and the mind. And if you don't understand how the conscience works, this won't mean much. But once you do, it's very convicting. It'll push you to repent and believe the gospel. I wish I had the money to put in your hands this little booklet. It's a masterpiece by Warren Wiersbe called Meet Your Conscience. I'm going to summarize it for you in 2 minutes. Here's how your conscience works. Conscience is used 32 times in the New Testament. It literally means to know with. It's that part of you inside when you do something wrong, you feel guilty. When you do right, it affirms you. 5 times in the New Testament, Paul says, do things for conscience sake. In Timothy, he warns you, if you violate your conscience, you'll suffer shipwreck in your faith. Now, your conscience is both a window and a witness. So here's how to think about the conscience. Your conscience is like a judge seated inside of you. And he's a witness. Romans 2 says God's law is written in your heart, the built-in ought. The conscience is also a window. It's not the light, but it's a window that lets the light in. When the judge sees the law and you violate it, your conscience. When you do what's right, affirms you. That's how your conscience works. But it never stays the same. You're either getting a good, clean, strong conscience, or you're defiled and it becomes seared and evil. Here's how that works. You do something wrong, your conscience bothers you, but you never repent. So you keep doing it. Every time you do it, there's a little smudge on the window. And if you do it long enough, the whole window is black. The judge can't see. And you're doing evil, and it doesn't bother you anymore. And this is why Paul is saying this is what's happened to some of these people. And the only thing that will clean your conscience is the gospel. Because when you repent and keep coming back to Christ, He cleanses it. And then you can see, and your conscience is clear, and it becomes healthy. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis put it in mere Christianity. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. If you don't, you're going to get the other thing. I do not think that is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all of your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with fellow creatures and with himself. To be one kind of creature is heaven. That's the joy and the peace and the knowledge and the power of it. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, evil, eternal loneliness. Each of us is at every moment progressively becoming one state or the other. Do you know the only solution? Repent. Daily repentance. This is why Martin Luther, in his 95 thesis number one, started off saying, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to repent. Therefore, he wills that the Christian life is one of constant repentance, because only with repentance is the conscience cleared and you get back to purity. One of my favorite movies is about Martin Luther, and I loved what they did. They took all of his works and reduced it down to a 30-second sermon, all from his own works. And I love to replay this. So I want you to hear him and listen to him. Terrible, unforgiving, that's how I saw God. Punishing us in this life and committing us to purgatory after death, sentencing us to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see him rightly, but look upon a curtain as if a storm cloud were drawn across his face. Now listen carefully to this. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares to you, you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit it. I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know of one who suffered in my behalf and satisfied the justice of God for me, Jesus Christ. And where he is, there I will be also. Amen. Now that'll change your heart, won't it? That will change your heart. It'll clean your conscience. So church family, here's what I'm asking you today. Will you join me on the journey of taking sound doctrine into your life every single day? And will you join me on the journey of a healthy biblical community where we learn how to confront and to reprove in order to be healthy? This we must do, or we're an unhealthy church. And it starts at home. So let's pray and make some decisions. Lord, I pray that starting with me every single day, my life would be marked by repentance and going back to the work of Christ on my behalf, remembering who I am, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and stepping away from being passive and becoming courageous, ministering to people, everyone I touch, for the glory of God. Lord, turn us into a strong, healthy, vibrant church that brings glory to you through sound doctrine. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.